Okay, is everyone there? We left off in 2 Kings chapter 8. That's where we left off. Let's just get right into it because we're really running late here. It says, verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall even come on the land for 7 years.' So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came about at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Please relate to me all of the great things that Elisha has done.' And it came about that as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life.' And when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, 'Restore all that was hers, and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now.'" Now, this is an episode here. Chronologically, I don't know when this took place. Some people suspect that it took place after Elijah had already died. I don't think so, but if it chronologically goes after chapter 7, as far as the dates are concerned, this says something to me in a very profound way, because when we went through chapter 7, it was really a horrendous chapter to go through in terms of the judgment that God had brought upon northern Israel, especially in Samaria, because of the people's wickedness. They had gotten away from God, they got into idolatry, they were getting in all kinds of heathen practices. And so God, as a judgment, had the king of Syria come down, and he besieged the city. And there was famine in the city, and the famine had got so severe that cannibalism set in. And these two women, they both had little babies, and one said to the other, says, "We'll eat your baby today, and we'll eat my baby tomorrow." Whatever, and however, they decided to do it. And so when they ate the one baby, and then the next day, the other woman hid her child. And then she went to the king, complained to the king, told the king what had happened. When the king had heard about this cannibalism, he was so disgusted, he just tore his rent in his robes. And they could see that he had sackcloth underneath his royal robes, showing that the man was seeking God in this tremendous stress that he was under, and the whole city was just dying of starvation. So long story short, God gave a tremendous deliverance in that particular situation after he chastised these people, and God caused the Syrians to believe that a huge, massive army was coming down on them, and they all just fled and ran, left all their stuff, and so the people got all the spoils, and they were saved from their starvation. So if chronologically, you know, this story happens after what we had just read here in that chapter 7 about that tremendous judgment that God brought upon these people, what it suggests to me is that these people didn't learn a lesson. They went through a very severe trial. I mean, God took them in back of the woodshed, so to speak, and beat them within an inch of their life because of their wickedness. And even the king, apparently, he was seeking God in this mess. But apparently, when the enemies were gone, they got all this spoil, they apparently went right back to their old ways. Because look what happens here in chapter 8. I don't know how long it's been after that siege of Samaria, probably a few years. But the people are right back where they started. So what's God going to do? He says he's going to send a famine on the land now for 7 years. Over the whole northern tribe of Israel because of their wickedness. But just look what's happening in our country today. Aren't we plagued with one problem after another, after another, after another, after another? The only way that we could possibly get out of the mess that we're in as a country is to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land." Well, that's the only thing that's going to save this country. But you look at what happened to Israel here. God turns around and he sends a famine on the land now. But what does God do? There's this woman, she's the Shunammite, who cared for Elisha. And she had an upper room built for him. And when he was going as a kind of an itinerant preacher going up and down Israel, he would stop in there and she would provide for his needs and care for him. She made him a little room where he could go into. There was a bed and a lampstand and a place where he could study and read God's word. And so she really took care of the man. And then because of that, Elisha said that she would have a son. And then she ended up having a son. Then the son, a few years later, her son died. And then Elisha resurrected him from the dead. But look at how God takes care of this woman here. And I think it's very instructive. It is to me anyway, because what are we told in Hebrews chapter 6? It says, God is not unjust so as to forget that the love we show towards his name in ministering and continue to ministering unto the saints. In other words, this woman went out of her way to minister unto God's prophet. So God goes out of his way to make sure that this woman is cared for in this time of famine. She's told to leave Israel. Where does she go? Anybody paying attention here? Where does this woman go? She goes to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines, they are the sworn enemies of God's people. And they have all kinds of false gods and whatnot. So the Philistines, in many respects, they're worse than Israel. But what are we told in Peter? We're told that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. In other words, when God starts meting out judgment, he always begins with his own people first. And then it branches out or ripples out, and then he judges the non-believers or the people who are, you know, have nothing to do with him. Well, look at how he provides for this woman. Now, look what this widow does. She knows Elisha's a prophet. He says, you better go get out of town, man. Get out of Dodge because it's going to be bad news here. You know, she had nowhere to go, but she walks out on faith thinking, man, I don't know if I'll ever see my home again, I'll ever see my field again. I mean, she could have hem-hauled around like Lot and just said, no, I don't want to go. But she steps out in faith and says, well, I have to trust God in this. So she goes to the land of the Philistines, and apparently they're not experiencing a drought, even though they're probably worse morally than God's people, but God's dealing with his own people first. And then he's going to deal with them. But anyway, long story short, after 7 years, she comes back, and I guess she's probably got squatters on her land or people who've just basically taken it over. So she goes to the king. But look at the timing here. What's the king doing? And I don't know if this is King Jehoram or not. I don't know what king it is. It probably, it may be. But he's, you know, talking to Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha, and he's asking him all these different things. And Gehazi is relating to him all these different miracles that Elisha had performed. And the king's really taken back by it. But look at the timing here. In the middle of talking about this woman and her son, she walks in with her son. Now, you see God's providence here? This wasn't coincidental. I mean, you see the hand of God in this, that when she came back, God was going to restore everything. But not only did he restore everything, look what it says here in that verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land, even until now. So what does she get? She gets her land back, she gets her house back, and any produce that was produced on that field and sold, she was reimbursed for. So she didn't lose a step, did she? Matter of fact, it was like she got a big windfall, right? Look how God cared for this woman because she cared for his prophet. It was Jesus himself, he said it. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things are going to be added unto us, right? But today, I think people really have their priorities reversed, where they're seeking the things of this world at the expense of serving God. And, you know, I just feel like, hey, go back to Hebrews and you see this woman. Hebrews says, God is not unjust so as to forget the love that you show towards his name in ministering and continue to minister unto his saints. And I think that if Christians would roll up their sleeves and say, I'm going to do God's work first. And I'm going to follow God and obey God. And then he's going to take care of it. And we're told in Proverbs and I think Psalms that basically that God will provide for his own even in a time of famine. And he certainly did with this woman. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that before we move on? Okay, well, now we're going to pick up with this verse 7. Then Elijah came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from the sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from the sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. And he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and the woman with child you will rip up. Then Hazael said, but what is your servant? Who is but a dog? that he should do this great thing. And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he said, and he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." And it came about on the morrow that he took a cover and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael became king in his place. Now, look at this situation. I don't know if you remember, when we were going through 1 Kings, you remember Elijah, when after he had the 450 prophets of Baal executed for their wickedness, and then Jezebel set a contract out on his life. Then he went running scared, and he goes all the way down to Mount Horeb, where I guess it's like Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, and he's down there in a cave on the mountain, and the Lord appears to him after, you know, sending forth a fire and a wind and the earthquake, and the Lord whispers to him, and he comes out there, and basically God said to him, "What are you doing here?" And then Elijah just basically said, "Hey, I'm the only one left. There's nobody around, nobody else that's committed to you." And God reassured him. He said, "There's 7,000 people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Well, I haven't kissed him." And then he basically gives him his marching orders. This was Elijah, not Elisha. Now, this is what he said to him in 1 Kings. I don't know if you remember when we went through that, but it's in 1 Kings 19. It says this, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness to Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Manoah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death.'" And then it goes on to just say that there are 7,000 people hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. But here's what's kind of interesting, is God told Elijah to go anoint Hazael. Here's a situation many years later that he's now going to become king. Because what happened here is, if you read the situation, it says that Ben-Hadad was sick, and he heard that Elijah was in town. So he sends Hazael to find out if he's going to get better or not. So Hazael goes over to him, and he asks him if he's going to get better. But look what Elijah says to him in that verse 10. He says, "And Elijah said to him, 'Go, say to him, you shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that you will die.'" So in other words, Elijah saw that he's going to recover from his sickness, but he was going to be murdered by Hazael. Now, here's the thing. My point is this, that I really believe that Hazael was supposed to be the next in line to be king. But he couldn't wait. He had been anointed, I guess, from some time before this by Elijah, but he couldn't wait. He decided, well, I was hoping Ben-Hadad would just kick off and then I'd take his place. But when he found out he was going to recover, what does he do? He takes a blanket and he suffocates him with it so that he can become king. What did he do? He forced the situation. Look what happened to David. David was anointed when he was just a young boy. I'm assuming now, because we're not told exactly how old David was, but David was probably around 14, 15, 16 years old when he was anointed to be king of Israel, but he didn't become king of Israel until some 13 years later. And he was pursued by Saul over and over and over again, until many times David just despaired of his life. But David would never, ever take the life of Saul, even when he had one opportunity after another to do it. So in other words, David, even though he was anointed king, he didn't push the situation. He didn't force it. He waited upon God's timing. And you know, Christians can do this. There's a number of ways they can do it. Just take, for example, if they wanted to get married to a particular person, and it may even be God's will for them to marry that person, but God wants them to wait. And this is a situation where Hazael, he was supposed to be king, but it wasn't God's timing. So he forces the situation, and then what happens? It really changes the man. It changes his character, because when Elijah told him what he was going to do, look what Elijah says he's going to do down at that verse 12. He says, "And Hazael said, 'Why does my Lord weep?' And then he answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash to pieces, and their women with child you will rip open.'" In other words, pregnant women, you just cut them open with a sword. And so what does he say there? Hazael said to him, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do such great things?" In other words, he said, "Hey, I wouldn't do that. Are you kidding me? I wouldn't do such terrible things." Here's the thing. Hazael didn't know his own heart, did he? I'm sure when he said this to Elijah, he really believed it. But here's the thing. I've said it for so many years as a Christian. For 35 years, I've been telling people, you know what? There's no good in us. And when I tell people that, they almost laugh, because they all feel like, well, I'm basically good. And I'm saying this, there's not a sin known to man that I'm not capable of committing and you're not capable of committing. You know, you got to be able to see that in yourself. And if you don't see that in yourself, I really feel like, hey, you're on thin ice. You're really on thin ice, because if the circumstances and situations are bad enough, that can come out of us. You see, it's the person who recognizes, you know, there's no good in me. Just like with Paul. He's the one who said it, and it wasn't a false sense of humility. He referred to himself as being the chief of sinners because he could see himself. Paul was the greatest of the apostles, but at the same time, he recognized that, you know what, I got to look to Jesus Christ for my righteousness. I got to look to God as being the one to, you know, enable me to live a righteous life, because I don't have it within me to be able to do that. A lot of people today just don't see it. People would never believe it. We don't see ourselves the way we need to see ourselves. Haziel said, there's no way I'd do this. No way. But because he forced this situation, I think he didn't rely upon God, wait upon God, then his true character began to manifest itself. Anybody want to add or share to that? In verse 16, it says, now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. Now, like I said, this can get kind of confusing. It looks like boring, dry, bland history, and a lot of useless information. But I think it still can be very instructive. But it can get kind of confusing because you got a king of Judah, which is the king of the south. You got the king of Samaria, which is the king of the north. And then they end up intermarrying between the two kingdoms, which really makes it confusing. But in verse 17 it says, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab had become his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what is it saying here? The son of Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, his son ended up marrying the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so now you get into this alliance here, and I'm sure it was done for political reasons, but what happens? The idolatry and the evil begins to spread like a cancer. It was all up north, and now it's coming down south because the spread of the wickedness of this house of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Well, this is what's happening now. It's coming down, and it's infecting the southern tribes. So he says here in that verse 18, says, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 19, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. Now look at this situation. Even though this man was a wicked king, and he's ruling in Jerusalem, God has every reason to destroy him, but he doesn't do it. Because of why? Because of his promise to David. Because David was such a righteous man in the eyes of God. So you see a situation where you see two different distinct types of parents. You see Ahab and Jezebel and the type of kids that they raise, and they just raise hell raisers, right? And then David, you know, he had some pretty bad offspring, but at the same time, he followed God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and God ended up blessing his children because of it and blessing his dynasty because of it. I mean, the legacy that a righteous man or a righteous woman can leave behind, you never know. How far can it can go? And then the opposite is true. I mean, as far as the evil is concerned, just like with Ahab and Jezebel. And in verse 19, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his son always. And in verse 20, it says, in his days, Edom revolted under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Then Joram crossed over to Zer and all of his chariots with him, and it came about that he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. In verse 22 it says, so Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. Now look at this Joram. Even though God was not willing to destroy the dynasty of David because of David, nevertheless, because his son is not walking in David's way, look at the problems that he's having. He at one time, because of David, had Edom subjected under them, and they were paying tribute, they were paying taxes, they were kind of a vassal. Well, they revolted under this Jeroboam, and not only them, others revolted as well. And then he goes to try to quell the revolt, and what happens? That he gets surrounded by the Edomite army, and he escapes by the skin of his teeth. So what is this saying? I mean, like I said, I always apply it to this country because Paul tells us in the New Testament that this is all given for us as our example, for our instruction, as kind of our tutor. Okay. Now, this country's turned its back on God. And I know a lot of people today would resent me saying that. They would revolt at that. You know, think, well, we haven't done that, but we have. We have reduced God in this country to nothing more than a mascot. You know, some cuddly mascot that we just say, hey, man, have you around is fine, but you better stay in your place and better not put any demands on us. That's basically where we're coming from, right? Because we don't want them in our schools. We don't want them in our judicial system. We can't have Ten Commandments on the walls in our courthouses. We can't speak his name. We can't pray in school. We can't do any of these things, right? I mean, he's been running out of town on a rail. But we like to have that good touchy-feely feeling about, well, we believe in God. But we just give him all this sloppy sentimentality. There's nothing there as far as true commitment and devotion and obedience and following him, right? It's not there. And you see a situation where, look at the problems we have because he's not with us. We went through, I think, 1 Kings, and we read about the king Ahaz, if I'm not mistaken. God used a prophet to tell him, hey, if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. And you tell me, be honest, has this country forsaken God? And look at the problems that we're being plagued with today. Like I said, I mean, our problems are just overwhelming. We are being suffocated. Pick a problem. Look at the price of gas. You can't even afford to go to work. But you see, all this is just the beginning. Because when the tribulation hits, guess what? A day's wage will buy a loaf of bread. So you look at all these problems that they're having. What is it? It's God orchestrating all these things, trying to get his people back. Even though he wasn't willing to destroy Jerusalem and this king of Judah, because of David's sake, he nevertheless judged him, right? He was finding that his dynasty was crumbling all around him. So anyway, in verse 24. So Joram slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Now, look at this Jehoram. You know, it says that, back up to that verse 23, the rest of the acts of Joram and all they did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles? In other words, you can verify this through other sources. But what's the bottom line? It says here that he slept with his fathers. And I know I mentioned this before, but that's what the Bible always uses, that word sleep. Remember Jairus' daughter when she had died, and Jesus went to raise her from the dead, and there was a bunch of people outside, these professional mourners who were just paid to wail and cry and carry on like a bunch of fools, right? And, you know, Jesus said, well, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And they all mocked him, they laughed at him, they ridiculed him. And he put them all out, said, get out of here. And he just brought in Peter, James, and John. And then what did he say to the little girl? He says, Talitha kum, or little girl, rise up. But what did he say? That girl was dead in a doornail, but what did Jesus say? She's just asleep. We've lost a number of people through the years in Bible study, right? We've lost Janet. Well, she's with the Lord, but her body is asleep. It's going to raise someday. It's going to be a resurrected body. But people don't get this. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 11, he said, there's coming a day when everyone who are in the grave are going to hear the voice of God, and they're going to come forth. Isn't that a profound statement? I mean, to me, it just blows me away to think that somebody could say that with a straight face. Imagine if I said that. He said it, and then he turned around and proved it. Because what did he do? He raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, Lazarus, come forth. After he had been dead for 4 days, the guy was molding, and he came forth, right? He proved it. And then he said, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will never die. In other words, there's going to be that resurrection to eternal life, and there's going to be a resurrection of the damned. So I didn't want to get off on a big tangent here, but when you read something like this, don't let it go over your head when it says, so Jeroboam slept with his fathers. His soul either went to, at that particular time, he either went to paradise or went to hell. But people die today, they either go to hell or they go to heaven, and their body's asleep. And it's going to be awakened someday, because they're going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. He says in verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Joram, the king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. In other words, Athaliah was the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. Because Omri was the father of Ahab. Now, I don't want to get you all confused here, but what's happening here is this wicked dynasty is now intermarrying with the godly dynasty down there in the south, and it's just going to corrupt it. That's what God, the Bible says, hey, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you are going to get married and you're a Christian, you believe in God, and then you go head over heels with somebody that you think is just the greatest looking person you've ever seen in your life, but they don't know the Lord, and you're going to sort of push and force until you get what you want. I guarantee you, you're asking for problems. You're asking for trouble, because if you're unequal yoke, it's going to bring nothing but disaster. And this is what it's bringing down to the southern kingdom, because now they're unequal yoke. And in verse 27, it says, "And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, the king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded him. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jeroboam, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick." So we're going to quickly go through this chapter 9. It's a continuation of this theme here, but just kind of keep it in mind that Joram, he went to war against the king of Syria. He got wounded, so he went back to his capital or his palace back there in Jezreel or Samaria to heal his wounds. And then the king of Judah went over to see him, to see how he was doing. And see, now here's the situation. We're told that bad company corrupts good morals. So you got two kings here now, one in the south and one in the north. And the one in the south, is he came from a godly dynasty, but he's getting worse and worse because he's keeping all his bad company. So what happens? He's now went down to see this worthless king, and he's going to find himself in a situation where he's going to lose his life. And I think it's very instructive, because it says in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him in the inner room. Then take a flask of oil and pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not wait." So the young man and the servant of the prophet went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. And he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said, "You know very well the man and his talk." And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Then they hurried, and each man took his clothes, and they placed it under him on the bare steps, and blew the trumpet, and said, "Jehu is king." So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all of Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. Now before I go further, the reason I read this far down, I want you to kind of get this picture of what's happening here. Elisha sends this guy, I guess Elisha's pretty old now, but he sends one of his assistants over to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Long story short, what happens is that he's basically the captain of the army, and he's out there fighting his battle, but this guy comes in, and him and all of his officers around, I guess they're just chewing the fat. This young guy comes in, and he says, "I have a word for you, but I want to do it in private." So he goes into the house there, he anoints him with oil, says, "Thus saith the Lord, you're going to be king over Israel." And he says, "I want you to destroy the whole house of Ahab." Well, then the guy goes running out, the assistant goes running out of there. Then when Jehu comes out, he's got all his men out there. They say, "Is everything okay? What does this mad guy want?" And then Jehu said to them, "You know darn well what he wanted." Suggesting this, that Jehu at first thought it was a joke. He thought that his friends or his captains or his fellow officers just did that as a joke on him. Because look what he says here, verse 11. And Jehu came out to the service of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said, "You know very well the man's talk." In other words, you put him up to it. He didn't believe it at first. But then in verse 12 it says, and they said, "It's a lie." In other words, we're not lying. We didn't do this. What do you mean we did it? So when he realizes that it wasn't a joke, then he told them what the man said. And so what did these guys do? They put their cloaks down before him, and they recognized that, hey man, we're your servants. And they proclaimed him as king. Okay? And they blew the trumpet. And so, what does this Jehu do? Now remember, God, many years before this, had told, when he went down to that cave, he told Elijah to anoint Jehu, as well as Hazael. So I get the impression, we're not told this, but I get the impression that he was anointed many years before this. But now it was time. So he's re-anointed, and now he's been given a commission. Now's the time. So he, unlike Hazael, he didn't push the situation. You know, he waited on God's timing, and now God says, go. Look at the kind of guy that God picks when it's time for judgment to come. Because there's something very instructive about this Jehu. Because look at this. Well, start with that verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all of Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city or go to tell it in Jezreel." Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, came down to see Joram. Now, what's happening here is that Jehu, once he gets the news, he figures, man, I better act fast, real fast, because if word gets out to Joram that I've been anointed king, then I'm going to lose my element of surprise here. So he gets in his chariot, gets his army together, and they are beating foot to Jezreel to confront Joram before Joram gets word of it. Because you know how rumors lie, you know, and he wants to just get this job done. Here's a guy, he's not mincing around. He's not lollygagging. He's not procrastinating. And, you know, sometimes I think this is what God really looks for in people. I mean, he can't really use people, I think, to much of an extent if they're just always putting off tomorrow what they need to do today. This guy was a no-nonsense man. In other words, he waited for God's green light. When he got it, he got in his chariot and said, "We're going now." Different than Hazael, right? Hazael was anointed to be king over Syria, but he just figured, I'm tired of waiting. So he killed Ben-Hadad, and he just became a monster of iniquity as a result of not waiting on God's timing. So he says here in verse 17, "Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send him to meet him and let him say, is it peace?'" Now, in other words, get the picture here. Joram, he's there with Ahaziah. The two kings are together. They're in the palace there. And they see, I guess, a dust cloud off a few miles out coming towards his palace. So he sends out a messenger to find out, you know, what's going on and bring word back to me. So in verse 18, it says, "So a horseman went to meet him and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What do I have to do with peace? Turn behind me.' And the watchman reported, 'The messenger came to them, but he did not return.' So he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me.' And the watchman reported, and he came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Then Joram said, 'Get ready.' And they made his chariot ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, and each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu, and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many.' So Joram reined about and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'There is treachery, O Ahaziah.' And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, 'Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. Then Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, and he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is in Iblim. But he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem, and he buried him in his grave, and his fathers in the city of David. Before we go any further, look what's happening here now. Here's a situation where they recognize this Jehu. How they recognize it's him? After he sends two messengers out and they don't come back, how do they realize it's Jehu? By the way he's driving his chariot. He says the driving is like the driving of Jehu, because he drives furiously. So even though they can't see because he's so far off in the distance yet, they say, this guy is driving like a madman. And only one guy drives like that, and that's Jehu. So Joram figures, well, if it's Jehu, he's the captain of my army. I'll go out and find out what the problem is myself, not realizing that Jehu has been anointed king and he's about to kill him. He just figures that, well, I got to go find out why he's coming so quickly, if something went wrong up there with the battle with the Syrians. So he goes out there to meet Jehu. But what's significant about me is God picks this man, because look at this guy. He's got a type A personality, no doubt about this guy. I mean, even the way he drives his chariot. I mean, he didn't mess around. Yeah, he was just a no-nonsense man. He recognized when it comes to executing God's word, you know, you can't procrastinate, you can't dilly-dally, you can't him-haul around, you can't be lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, you can't use half measure. God says, this is the guy I want, because this is a guy who's not going to mess around when I tell him to go. And so he's going. So what happens? Joram gets over there and wants to find out what's the deal. What are you coming out here for? And what does he say to him? Look at that, verse 22. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he said, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? In other words, he recognized, hey, we're going to put an end to your dynasty here. And Joram immediately recognizes what's happening here. He turns on his chariot, turns his chariot around, and he gets shot right between the shoulder blades, and it goes right through his heart. Kills him right there. But then what does he do with his body? Because this is kind of significant. It says in verse 25, then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. Now, remember that situation with Naboth? When we went through 1 Kings, I know probably a number of you weren't here, but we're in that 1 Kings chapter 21, when Jezebel had conspired to get Naboth's property by accusing him of blaspheming God, and they ended up having some worthless fellows stoned him to death just so her husband Ahab could get his vineyard. Well, when her husband Ahab went to get the vineyard of Naboth, Elijah the prophet met him there, and Elijah said this in the 21st chapter of 1 Kings. He said this, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you so speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also take possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I will surely sweep away you, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel sin. And Jezebel also the Lord has spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and the one who dies in the field, the bird shall eat. In other words, this is a prophecy that was made about this man, and now Jehu is fulfilling it, and Jehu even remembers this prophecy, so he has this guy thrown into Naboth's vineyard. Because look what happens here. Probably a number of you weren't here when we went through 1 Kings, but the situation was that Naboth had a vineyard that was right next to the palace. And here, Ahab, he's got two palaces. And the palace in Jezreel was referred to as the Palace of Ivory. He's living in the lap of luxury. He's got it made. He's got everything going for him. But what happens? His neighbor has something that he wants. He covets. He envies. And so he becomes jealous. He becomes resentful. He becomes bitter. This is what happens. if we are not content with what God has given us in life, and then we want something that God has forbidden us to have, it'll blind us to the blessings that we have before us. I mean, we won't be able to take a look at what we have been given in life and sit back and say, man, I really, really appreciate this. Instead, you just consume with resentment or bitterness or jealousy or envy. That's why God says, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, because it will lead to all kinds of sin. Resentment, bitterness, malice, this type of thing. Well, this is what happened to Ahab, even though he had millions, basically. He had everything. But his neighbor had something that he didn't have, and he wanted it, so he ended up, him and his wife, killed to get it, and now they bring this judgment upon them, and upon his household. But now, look what happens to Jezebel now. It's gruesome, but I think it's pretty darn significant.
You're still in 1 Kings?
I'm going back to 2 Kings. I'm sorry. I'm glad you asked, because we left off in 2 Kings. Okay, let's back up to that verse 27. Okay, I think that's where we need to pick up. He says, and when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Iblim. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. Now, this is the king of Judah. He's keeping bad company. We're told bad company corrupts good morals. So look at the fate that he has. You know, Solomon tells us in Proverbs, he says, it's better to be caught with a bear robbed of her cubs than with a fool in his folly. I have a real good friend in New York. His name's Kevin Connolly. A number of years ago, he came out here on some kind of business, and we went out to dinner one night. When he was out here, I was just putting him up for the night. He's a real strong believer in the Lord. He said that we were just talking, and he said to me, I had some friends, and we all went to this bar one night, and he just felt really, really uncomfortable there with what was going on there. And he says he felt like God just really spoke to him very powerfully in his heart. And as God says, you don't belong here. Get out of here right now. It was like the Spirit just really, really spoke to him loud and clear. So he told his friends, look, I got to go. And he just walked out, went home. And he found out the next day that his friends that he went to the bar with got in a fight, and they ended up murdering some guy, and they all ended up in prison. Now, I'm going to repeat that again, what Solomon says. It's better to be caught with a bear robbed of her cubs than with a fool in his folly. How many people are in prison today because they've been keeping around the wrong crowd? How many people, you know, have ended up dying prematurely, or ended up on drugs, ended up all kinds of problems because what? Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, you're going to hang around with thieves, you're going to become a thief. You're going to hang around with drug addicts, you're going to become a drug addict. You're going to hang around
your own grave.
Right. You're going to hang around with God, you know what? You're going to become godly. But you can't do a two-step. Can't go to church on Sunday and hang around with the wrong crowd all the week and think that it's not going to affect you. And so what happens is, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, but he meets his death because he's hanging around with the wrong people. So, and then it says here in that verse 28, then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem, and they buried him in his grave of his father in the city of David. Now verse 29 says, now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And Jehu entered the gate, and she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Then he lifted his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, and he ate and he drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and her feet and her palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Now, look at the judgment on this woman. This is very, very significant. But what's interesting is, she gets word that now Jehu's on his way to the palace. But instead of this woman fleeing, what does she do? She puts on her war paint, or puts on her makeup, right? And she does her hair all up. What do you think she thinks she's going to be able to do? She up there, right? She's up there, and she figures, hey, I can wrap men around my finger. I had this Ahab around my finger all my life, and you know, I get men to do whatever I want to do. So she paints herself all up, and the guy's coming, and she just figures, well, I'm just going to seduce him. Man, I'll take him and show him a good time in bed, and then the next thing you know, I'll be in charge again. He'll be king and I'll be his queen. That's what she's thinking. But she's going up against the wrong guy because he's not going to buy it. He looks up at her and she's fluttering her eyelashes and saying, thinking, well, I'm just, you know, I know how to deal with men. I guess her whole experience with Ahab, he was just basically a puppet king. She was the one that was really running the show. This was the real power behind the throne. And she just figured, well, this is what I'll do too. But man, she was messing with the wrong guy. He looks up there and says, hey, two or three of the eunuchs up there. Hey, who's with me? And they figure, hey, man, it's time to get rid of this old hag. And they throw her over, right? And she goes bouncing on the pavement, and her blood splatters all over the wall. And what does he do? He tramples her with his horse. She's dead in her door now there. So Jehu, you got to hand it to the guy.
Jehu went in for lunch.
He goes in and has lunch. He figures, well, I'll take care of this later. So he has lunch and says to his buddy, hey, go bury this cursed woman. You know, she is the king's daughter. And he goes out there and says, everything was eaten on this woman, but her hands and her feet. And apparently her face was all gnawed away, even though her skull was there. Well, I had just read it. Verse 23, chapter 21 in 1 Kings, Elijah the Tishbite said, and of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying that dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. That was predicted. Now, if you put together the reign of Joram and Ahaziah and some of these other kings, it appears that this did not take place till about 13 years after the prophecy that was given by Elijah. All right? And Elijah had already been taken up to heaven in a chariot. But it still had its fulfillment. I guess this woman just figured, hey, man, the guy's an old coot. He's gone. And what he had to say is not going to happen. But look what happened. Jehu comes there. She's thrown down. And the dogs devour everything but her hands and her feet. And I think that's kind of significant, too. Because, you know, you go to Proverbs chapter 6. God says this. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth. And that's, of course, that was her. She paid people to lie about Naboth. Who winks with his eyes and who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with the perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. There's instantly God's going to bring judgment on such people. And even though it was a long time in coming, this is what happened to her. Because in Proverbs it says, therefore this calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no one healing. And then it goes on to say, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Isn't that what she did? All right. A heart that devises evil plans. Feet that run rapidly to do evil. Was that her? And a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife continually. So in other words, not even the dogs would eat her hands and her feet. What does that say about this woman? And you know, just in closing, this isn't the last time we ever hear of Jezebel. When's the last time in the Bible that we hear about Jezebel? Huh? In the book of Revelation, matter of fact, we were just reading it the other day, right? When Jesus was addressing the church of Thyatira, he said, he commanded of her a few things, and then he said, but this I have against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who leads my bondservants astray, to eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, what Jezebel represented was a woman who was steeped in witchcraft and sorcery and the occult. And when Jesus is rebuking this church of Asia, he's saying this. There's some people that tolerate this woman, this false prophetess, in the church, and she's teaching a lot of heretical things. Well, this is what this Jezebel represented, was a woman who led God's people astray through witchcraft, sorcery, this type of thing. And the woman was a wicked, evil woman. And that's why the dogs devoured her. Everything but her hands and her feet. And apparently they gnawed all her face to no end, where it was just a skull left, because it says here that she would not be recognized. Now, that's quite a judgment, isn't it? Yeah.
Well, this is kind of a stupid question, but I'm just curious. Like, I know this was predicted and it was of God, you know, that this woman was eaten by dogs, but why would dogs eat a person? I mean, were they, like, starving?
They were a pack of starving wild dogs, okay? And a dog will eat anything. A dog could put his nose in anything. You know what I'm saying? Yeah.
Well, this is, like, not really related to that, but you know how they use Jezebel, they have a name for her, but the woman that they were talking about, why did this woman in the beginning in 8 have a name?
In Revelation? That's a good question. When Jesus said this, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, I do not believe for 1 minute her name was Jezebel. But What I'm saying is this, is that when Jesus said, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, in other words, she was a false prophetess. Her name, I'm sure, was not Jezebel, but he called her Jezebel because she was leading people astray, just like Jezebel did, because that was her characteristic. I'm glad you asked that question. Anyway, just a concluding thought, because I know we're over time right now, but let's talk about this Jehu guy. I mean, God ends up complimenting him and praising him, but in the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, God said this. He says, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land has committed flagrant harlotries, forsaking the Lord. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, I don't have time to go into all this, but what happened here was Jehu, here's the thing. He was a type of man that God could really use because he was a no-nonsense man. I mean, you see that in the guy, right? And that was very, very commendable. But what happens when you got this type A personality? A lot of times, they can take things to extreme. They take things too far. And that's what he did. When he finished destroying the house of Ahab, that was his commission. But then he carried it further and started killing anybody he thought was a threat to his throne. And then because of that, he fell into sin, and then God was going to judge him. And I just mentioned that in passing because, you know, it appears the guy was really right on, dead on, but he exceeded what God had commissioned him to do. And that can happen. It can happen to the best of men of God. You know what I'm saying? Either they're going to fall short of what God has them for to do, or they're going to exceed what God wants them to do. And what we really need to do is be in step with God. Because what does it say in Micah? What does God require of you, O Israel, but to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord your God? When Jesus said, take upon you my yoke, because my yoke is sweet, my burden is light, the yoke was a wooden or metal harness that you would yoke two animals in, two oxen, two donkey, whatever, to plow together. Well, Jesus is saying this. He's in one part of that yoke. We're to be in the other part of the yoke. And if we're keeping step with him, then we're not going to be running ahead of him, and we're not going to be lagging behind him, and we're not going to go off to the right or veer off to the left. That was Jehu's downfall, is that he overextended what he was supposed to do. Anybody have anyone to share?